Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, Romans chapter 8. And we want to read from that chapter, the final part of it. And before we do so, with our Bibles open, we want just to pray again and look to the Lord for help. And let us unite our hearts to that end. Let's all just seek God here in these moments for help from the throne and by His Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we will be given grace to settle ourselves and focus our minds upon divine truth even now. We're deeply conscious of our need of Thee and our need of help by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that Thou wilt come near. Thou wilt minister to our hearts today and bless us. May there be a word in season for every soul. May men and women hear the voice of God. May instruction be given. The edifying of the soul result. May sinners be converted to Christ. May the sense of sin become unbearable. May souls be gloriously brought to Thee and backsliders brought home. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Romans 8 and the verse number 28, we'll begin reading there. Let us hear God's word. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And God will bless the reading of His word to us. This verse 29, as I've already intimated, upon which we will focus our thoughts today, the verse says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The opening words of this verse must be clearly understood in order to interpret the remainder of the verse. The opening words are, for whom He did foreknow. The key word in that part of the verse is this word, foreknow. And so the first objective in looking at the verse as a whole is to understand the meaning of that word, the word foreknow. Now some say that the word foreknow simply signifies that God foreknew the future, character and history of all men. And on that basis, they proceed to say that the text is teaching that the Lord knew beforehand who would repent or who would believe the gospel. And on that basis of their foreseen virtues and their foreseen faith or repentance, He purposed to save them. That is a view of these words and of this text that is ancient. It has been the view of many for a long time. It has been held by various groups and by various individuals down through the ages, and it continues to be promoted to this very day. But in the first instance, There's absolutely nothing in the text to support that idea. Whether we look at the English translation as we have it before us, or we look at the original Greek language in which this verse was first written, this explanation of God's foreknowledge is without a shred of support. So we can dispense with that idea that there is evidence here, there's support for it in the verse. There's absolutely none, taking the language and the words of the verse. And then in the second instance, that explanation of the words means that the salvation of sinners is based on their own works. And that, of course, is a conclusion that completely contradicts the entire revelation in the rest of God's Word. Because God's Word nowhere gives any credence to or support for the idea that salvation is based upon foreseen human virtue. And therefore, to say that the opening words of this verse mean that God foreknew who would believe or who would repent is actually to say that God foresaw that they would have certain spiritual qualities that then motivated him to save them. That interpretation of these opening words of this verse is actually a travesty of divine truth, and is an utter contradiction of the entire spectrum of God's precious Word. The fact is that the word foreknow simply signifies to forelove or to love beforehand. Now take the word foreknow, and the main part of the word, of course, is the verb to know. And study will show that to know is frequently used in the Word of God, both in the Old and New Testaments, not only with reference to knowledge, but with regard to affection and favor and love. For example, in Genesis 4, the opening verse, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. Now that doesn't mean that Adam suddenly realized, this is my wife, knowing her in that sense. No, it means that Adam loved his wife Eve. And of course, in that context, there is the physical relationship. They love one another, there's a physical relationship, and their sons are born. But that's the meaning of the word know there, or knew as it is. Adam knew his wife, he loved his wife. And you'll find this use of the word know throughout the Bible in many, many places. And when we come to consider this issue of God foreknowing people, we're being taught that it does mean to forelove them. Let's see how this comes out. That is, that the word know means love. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7 and the verse number 23. And these are vital words that we have in this particular setting. Matthew chapter 7 is a reference to the day of judgment. And on the day of judgment, the Lord's going to say certain things, and one of the things that he's going to say, we are told about here in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 23, it says, "And I will profess unto them," that is, to those who will perish, to those who will finally and ultimately be cast away into hell, "then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, since the Lord knows all men without exception, in the sense of knowledge, then the word knew, as used by Christ here, does not signify a mere knowledge. He will not say, "I never knew you," as he will do in the day of judgment, in the sense that he had no knowledge of those who will hear these words, because he knew them, and furthermore, he knew their iniquity. So, he knew all that beforehand. So when he says, or will say in the day of judgment, "I never knew you," it does not mean, "I didn't know you when you were on earth," or "I didn't know anything about you." It couldn't mean that at all. What it means is this, as the Lord shows us here, he never knew them so as to have any favor toward them, or to have any love for them. That's what the words mean. "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." It can't mean anything else but that. Then 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, taking believers. There in that verse the Apostle Paul declares, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The Lord knoweth them that are His. 2 Timothy 2:19. Now again, the reference cannot be to mere knowledge or knowledge alone, simply because the Lord knows everybody. And so when He says here, the Lord knoweth them that are His, what it means therefore is, the Lord has favor toward, has love toward, has complacency in those who belong to Him. He knows them in that sense, and therefore the word does signify to love. So do you see how the word know is used in the Bible? These are just a few examples, and I haven't time therefore to stay with that explanation any longer. But going back to Romans 8 verse 29, the opening words of this glorious verse therefore may be read this way, whom He did forelove. That's what it's saying. Whom He did forelove. And the thought is that the Lord loved sinners from all eternity. That wonderful truth is expressed powerfully in the words of Jeremiah 31 verse 3. You may know the words, but they are great words. And Jeremiah says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The word everlasting there means age lasting. And so it is an eternal love that is in view. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting, an age-lasting love, an eternal love. And therefore in that sense, God foreloved all those who will eventually be in glory with Him around the throne. He loved them from all eternity. This is the meaning of these opening words of our text. A love that is neither beginning or end. A love that is therefore eternal. And having explained and clarified the meaning of the opening line of this text, we want now to notice how the verse terminates. Because it makes a tremendous declaration as we read on. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, forelove, He also did predestinate. And the word predestinate simply means to determine beforehand. He also did predestinate, and here's what I want us to see today, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The objective of God's eternal love for sinners is that they will be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, conformed to His image. Let those words sink into your soul. The Lord loved every one of His people from all eternity, and because He loved them, He predetermined that the day would come when they would ultimately and finally and eternally be like Jesus Christ. And to me, men and women, that is the glorious part of this verse on which we should set our thoughts always, predetermined by God out of His love to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an expression, conformed to the image of His Son, that contains the entire scope of the whole work of God for sinners that He does for them out of His love for them. To be saved, to have every aspect of sin's awful potential conquered, to be completely delivered from the consequences of the fall of man, to enjoy everlasting bliss, to enjoy the eternal glory that awaits every child of God. All of that is found in these words, conformed to the image of His Son. It's all in there. What a statement. Whom He did forelove, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The first thing I want us to notice from these words is the conformity itself. Looking at what that actually is, the conformity itself, the words are these, conformed to the image of His Son. And the word conform simply means to have the same form as another. And so the truth in view is, in a very certain sense, in a very particular sense, that the day is coming when the Lord's people, in the final analysis and in the final state into which God brings them, will have something of the same form as Jesus Christ Himself. They will be conformed to His image. And to put it very simply and very precisely, what the verse is saying, what the statement is saying is, we will have the likeness of Christ. That's the sense of it. And that's the meaning of this conformity. God the Father has ordained that all those who are Christ will be like Him, will bear His image, and will be conformed to that image by gospel grace and by gospel power. Now that involves a number of matters as we think about this conformity itself, being made like Jesus Christ. Now I trust that thrills the heart of every Christian here today. If it doesn't, then may I just simply and plainly say there's something wrong with you. If it doesn't thrill your heart that God has purposed that you will be like Jesus Christ, then I pity you. If that doesn't thrill your soul, doesn't occupy your mind and your thoughts day by day, and I trust in a new way after we look at these words right now, then I pray that God will touch your soul, because this, as I have shown you, is the grandest, most glorious truth that we could ever think about, because in it there's everything that has to do with our salvation. And so the word signifies being made like Christ. Now that conformity to Christ's image entails deliverance from our present earthly image. The Lord's people by nature and by birth belong to the race of Adam, and we all know that if we know anything. And so there is an infinite chasm between God and men, even those who are the Lord's, because by nature and by birth and by descent, we come from the same race. We come from the same source. We come from the same head as the entire human race descends. And we think about it this way, those who will finally perish, we like them come from the same source, the same root. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Now, before we go there, a couple of verses in John. John 3, verse 31. Because in John 3, 31 and in John 8, which we'll also look at, if you'll just keep turning with me to these verses, you will find the teaching of this fact, that there's this infinite difference between God and men. God and the fallen sons of Adam's race. And John 3, verse 31, the Lord says, "He that cometh from above is above all." That's Christ Himself. Then He says, "He that is of the earth is earthly." Now just take those words. There's someone who came from above. That's the God-man. We'll see more about that in a moment or two. And then He says, "He that's of the earth," that's you and me. We're off the earth. That's our source. We're of the earth. John 3:31. Then John 8, John chapter 8 and verse number 23. And notice what the Lord says here. "And He said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." An important verse. It's got what's called parallelism in it. It says, ye are from beneath. And then look at the parallel a little later in the verse. Ye are of this world. So when the Lord says ye are from beneath, He's talking about being of this world. And He says of Himself, "I am from above." He says it again. Then He goes on to say, "I am not of this world." John 8:23. Now do you see the point that's being made? There's this tremendous, indeed infinite, chasm between Christ and men. And that includes those who will eventually be conformed to His image and in His likeness will appear before God. It includes them, because we're all from Adam and we're all of the earth and we're all from beneath. There's a tremendous difference between God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and then us, poor sinners who need a Savior. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 And we come now to some tremendous verses that relate to this matter. We're seeing here that the conformity itself is being conformed to the Lord's image. But to be conformed to His image, we need to be delivered from our earthly image and our earthly condition. So these verses already in John make this clear. There's a difference. There's a distinction. Then look at 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to look at verses 47 to 49. And to begin with verse 47, notice what it says. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Two men in view in that verse. And we know who they are because one of them is identified, the Lord from heaven, that's Jesus Christ. Then it says, the first man. You know what we teach our little ones in Sunday school? Who was the first man? Adam. And here it is, the first man, that's Adam. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Let me just explain to you how those words may also be read, because here we have the two great representative men in all history, Adam and Christ. Adam's a representative man because from him all other men came. Christ is a representative man because he's the man who saves men from their sins. But look at those words again. It says, the first man is of the earth. It may be read this way. Verse 47. Adam is of the earth, earthy, which may be read this way. Out of the earth, made of dust. The first man is out of the earth, made of dust. The word earthy means made of dust. Not very humbling. That's our origin. That's our beginning. Here's the first man. He is of the earth, out of the earth, he's made of dust. Then verse 48, it says, let me give you the literal rendering of the opening words of verse 48. Such as he made of dust, such also are those made of dust. Look at it carefully. As is the earthy. That literally means such as he, that is God. Such as God made of dust. Such also are they, are those made of dust. And what it's saying is, just as Adam was made of the dust of the ground, so all of the human race bear the same image. What is he saying here? We have got a certain image about us. Here's the earthly image. It's the image of Adam. It's the image of one who was made from dust. And that's exactly who we are. That's the kind of image we bear. In our earthly state, in our human level, we are just earth. We are just dust. That's humbling. That shows to you and me today that we can take no pride in anything that we are with regard to our position in this world because we are simply dust. But then you see, there's another dimension to it. We're not only of the dust, but we're fallen. And we're under the curse. And under the condemnation of God, and under the sentence of death and corruption, there is this added dimension. Yes, we're of the earth, we are of the dust, but allied to that, we are sinful, we are rebellious, we are fallen, we have done despite to God and His truth. We are a bunch of fallen rebels. That is our present image. As those who have descended from Adam have a share and a place in his original sin and have inherited from him a corrupt and a fallen nature. Men and women, this is our image by nature, and from this image we need to be delivered. So look at verse 49, and here you've got it coming to a climax. And as we have borne the image of the earthy or the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Do you see it? Here we go from one contrast to the next. We are presently bearing the image of the earthy. We are presently dust and fallen and sinful along with it. But the glorious purpose of God is that we will be delivered from that image, the image of the earthy, and become bearers of the image of the heavenly. And here you have Paul saying again what he says in Romans 8:29, conform to the image of Jesus Christ. What does he mean? He means that we will be conformed to the heavenly image. And to get there, we have got to be delivered from this present earthly image. And the wonderful thing is, it's not only purposed to happen, it will happen. It will take place. And indeed, for those who are saved, the process already has begun. When the Lord saved you, he began the process that will eventually result in your transformation completely and ultimately into the image or the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to see this. As we think about these words, conform to the image of Christ, it's conform to his likeness. And for that to happen, we have got to know what we are and realize we need to be delivered from that earthly image. And to bring about that conformity to his image away from the earthly, the Lord Jesus Christ became man. He became man. Now, there's a similar word to the word image that is often used in the New Testament, and it's the word likeness. It's essentially the same word and the same idea. We're seeing today Paul's words conform to the image of Christ. We could read those words conform to the likeness of Christ, and that term is used in the New Testament of Christ and in a certain way. And I want you to see this. Philippians 2, verse 7. It says there in that verse, a very well-known verse, that Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of men. Now, I want you to stop and think about that statement. Christ made in the likeness of men. Here is something astounding. And what is it saying? In order for us, who are earthly and who are dust and fallen and sinful, to bear the heavenly image, and to have ultimately Christ's image, the Lord Jesus Christ came and took our likeness, or our image, if you will. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus Christ, Paul says in Philippians 2:7, was made in the likeness of men. But listen, folks, the Lord was made in the likeness of men for a redemptive purpose, for the purpose of saving and delivering men from their sin. And we need to think about this very carefully. Here we have been shown today that one day we'll be like the Lord Jesus completely, conformed to his image. We've got the earthly image, and we're going to be delivered from it utterly. But only because Christ took our image, our likeness. That's the first great step, so to speak, in the whole process of the change into his image. He took our image. Now go to Romans chapter 8. Here we have the word again, the word likeness. Remember, we're saying that this is the same chapter it takes us in, so you don't have to go too far. Romans chapter 8, verse number 3. We're saying here the Lord took our image. And we've got a statement to that effect once again, but now there's another word at it. And this is interesting. Romans 8, verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. It simply means that the law of God couldn't save us, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because of what's wrong with us. We are sinful flesh. Therefore, the law can't save us because we can't obey the law to the satisfaction of God's justice. That's our plight. But read on. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now the reference is clearly to the Lord's birth, his incarnation. This matter again of the Lord Jesus taking the likeness of men. But the Holy Spirit chooses his words very carefully here. Look at it. It says he took the likeness of sinful flesh, and that's a reference to fallen humanity. And so Christ here is not said to have come in sinful flesh, because that would mean or imply at least that his human nature was defiled. But it says that when he did come, and notice the words, notice how the Holy Ghost has guarded the Lord. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he came with a nature the same as our own, but not in itself sinful. And so when God sent his dear son into the world of fallen humanity, among those who are but dust and are fallen and are wicked and need to be saved, he sent his own dear son in this marvelous way that he came in our likeness. He came, as it puts, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and that's you and me. He came in our likeness, and yet the point is guarded. The humanity that he took, our humanity, was preserved from being sinful. And that's why it's put that way. The word likeness guards the great truth that while the Lord came and took our humanity, yet in that humanity he was holy and harmless and undefiled. Oh yes, men and women, the same image as us, the same nature as us, the same likeness as us. He became a man. He therefore became the God-man, and yet all the while he is the sinless one. And what is going on? We're seeing it very clearly that for us to be delivered from the image of the earthly, we have got to find someone who takes our image, who becomes like us, who takes our nature, and yet he himself is without sin. And I want you to go back now to 1 Corinthians 15. I should have told you to keep your marker in there, but it's not hard to find. It's just the next book after Romans. So back to 1 Corinthians 15. And look again at that great statement in verse 47. It says, the first man is of the earth. That's Adam. But these words, we look at them a second time now. The second man, the Lord Jesus, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Marvelous words. He's the Lord from heaven. There's his deity. But there also is his humanity, because he's the second man. Think about that. The second man. In what sense? Because he's not the second man who ever was born, obviously. The second man who ever was born was Cain. Do you know, by the way, that whenever Cain was born, Eve actually thought that the promise had been fulfilled, because she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. The Lord had told Adam and Eve, or said in their hearing, there will come a man, the seed of the woman, to bruise the serpent's head. And Eve thought he had arrived when Cain was born, because he was to come with a woman. But that, of course, was not true. Not at all. But anyhow, she thought it was true. And yet, he wasn't the second man. That is Cain, who's in view right here. The second man is Christ in this sense, that he is the next man to come from God, as I said earlier, to represent other men. That's the sense of the words. And therefore you've got his deity, he's the Lord from heaven, and you've got his humanity, he is the second man, he's truly man. Oh, there's no doubt about that. There's absolutely no question over that. He's the Lord from glory. But at the same time, he's the second man. He's a true man. He's a representative man. And therefore, in the one person. And here you have what's called in theology the unipersonality of Christ. One person, but two natures. The Lord from heaven is deity. The second man is humanity. And he has come into the world as one single person possessing two natures. Here's the miracle, men and women. Here is the marvel as well. In the Lord's person, in he who is God becoming man, and I've said this on various occasions, and I say it again today, and I want every Christian here to understand this. In the Lord's person, our humanity has been elevated to a level that it was not even in Adam. Now, Adam was a perfect man before the fall, because God is not the author of sin. He's a perfect man. But listen to me. Adam had the potential to sin and to fall, and he did. That's a mystery. But that has to be true. But this man, the second man, the Lord from heaven, when he took our humanity, he elevated that humanity into union with his deity, so that it was a humanity which could not sin, an impeccable humanity, a humanity that was not only spotless and pure as it was, but a humanity for which there was no possibility of sinning. Now, do you understand what we're doing here, where we're now arriving? It is to that image of the impeccable humanity of Jesus Christ that the Lord's people are destined to come. Made like unto Him, conformed to His image, that is, to the image or the likeness of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's the same as ours, but He took it. It's a sinless humanity. It's an impeccable humanity. It's on a new level. And here's the glorious thing. Here's the glorious gospel outcome. One day, every true believer will have a humanity like unto Jesus Christ. Therefore, I must say this. We've looked at the word conformity itself and what it means, or conformed. The second main point is this. That conformity to the Lord's image is produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, our text, Romans 8:29, presents the fact that conformity to the Lord's image is the divine purpose. Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate, predetermined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, that's one thing. And that must happen, of course, because it's God's will. But the question is, how does it actually happen in terms of experience? The Lord took our humanity. The Lord, therefore, has provided the basis for the conformity to take place. But how does the actual conformity itself take place? And so we must go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 18. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. And here we've got similar words, but we're going a step farther now. We're going here to actually look at how the conformity to the Lord's image is produced. And it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." Listen to me, dear people. Let these words sink into your mind. Let them thrill your heart. "Are changed into the same image from glory to glory." That's progression, you see. "Even as by the Spirit of the Lord, changed into the same image." Literally it reads, "are being changed into the same image." And how is it brought about? "By the Spirit of the Lord." So it is the Holy Ghost who changes us into the image of Jesus Christ. He uses a miracle to bring it about. Notice those opening words. "We all with open face." Open face. To understand that, we'd have to go back into earlier verses. We won't have time to do that today, really. But in earlier verses, he talks by way of example of the Jews with a veil over their minds or over their faces. And then the veil's taken away, so they've got an open face, which simply symbolizes they've now got an understanding of the gospel and Christ and the things of God. So here's the miracle. The Holy Ghost brings about this conformity by performing a miracle in an individual's heart and life. He takes away the veil. Now, child of God, or I'll put it another way, everyone here today who is a child of God, there was a point in your life when the veil was removed. Up to that moment, you were in darkness. Up to that moment, you couldn't understand the gospel. Up to that moment, you loved sin. You were a follower of the world. You indulged in its wickedness, and so on. And then the veil was taken away. And you were given this open face. It's symbolic of the new birth. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit is what is in view in that particular expression. And how did He do this? How did the Holy Spirit cause us to experience this great work? Well, look at those words there again. "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." How does He change us into the image of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, He takes away the veil and gives us an open face. And then He causes us to look into a looking glass. Notice it. "Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." And the word for glass simply means mirror. And so Paul here is taking very simple thoughts and he's saying that this conformity comes about on the basis of the new birth. And it comes about as well as the Holy Spirit gives us a view of a certain image in a looking glass. And I'm not going to go to James 1 because time's running very rapidly by here. But in James chapter 1, many of you will know the passage where it talks about the man coming and looking into the perfect law of liberty, beholding himself as in a glass, it says there in James 1. And it's got the same kind of language, a looking glass, a mirror. And what we're looking at is, or what we're seeing therefore is, the Bible is the looking glass. It's the mirror of the Word. And here's the glorious thing. When you look into a looking glass or a mirror, you see an image. And or a likeness. And Paul takes that principle, that fact, and he says, when you look into the Bible, you see an image. Now, you see yourself, of course. You'll see your sin. What you'll see in the Bible of yourself is not very nice. You'll see your sin, your wickedness. But when you look into the Bible, the mirror of God's Word, you'll see somebody else. You'll see Christ. You'll see the image of the Lord Jesus, the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Isn't the Bible all about Christ? From beginning to end. And so I take this book, this mirror, this looking glass, and as I read it and study it or hear it preached, there's a revelation been given to me. There's a likeness been set before me. And it's Christ, oh God, and His purpose of saving souls, redeeming sinners. He causes them to look into the Word, into the looking glass of Scripture, and they are caused to see their Savior. And when they see their Savior, they are brought to realize, I need this Christ. I need this Christ to save me from my sins. I need this Christ to deliver me from the power of sin and guilt and the corruption of my own nature. They begin to see that all this. And they see that the Lord is able to do it because they see Him. They see Him in His greatest glory. They see Him on the cross. It's like what John Bunyan said when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And he tells us there, as he left the city of destruction, began to make his way toward the celestial city, that is, in his awakening, he came to what he calls a place somewhat ascending. And he tells us that he saw a cross. And he saw a man on that cross. And of course, it's an allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. But this is how it's written. Because it's reflecting what happens, as is shown in Scripture, and what happens in the experience of the Christian. And he talks about coming to that place somewhat ascending, and he writes, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre. Then he went on to say, blessed rather be the man that there was put to death for me. And he saw Christ. Through the eyes of faith, the image of the Lord Jesus, the likeness of the Lord Jesus, the God-man dying. He saw Him, and we're told that the burden rolled away. The burden rolled off his back because he had seen the Lord. He'd come to Jesus Christ and he's saved. And then you see, that's the beginning, and the Christian is brought to the cross in the Word all the time because that's the only place, so to speak, where sin is dealt with. At the cross, we first saw the light, but we must not ever fail to get back to the cross because it's Christ and His work and His blood and His righteousness that changed the Christian in this ongoing basis, as it says here, from glory to glory. And so what is happening? Here is the Holy Spirit conforming the Christian to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the words there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, into the same image from glory to glory. And the words have to do with the glory of the Lord Jesus, from glory to glory. It's the glory of Christ, the glory of His perfection, the glory of His excellence with regard to who He is and what He has done. That's the message that you see in the mirror. That's the image that you see. Christ in His person and work. Christ in his glorious, unique person, the God-man, doing an all-sufficient work to save men from their sins. And here's the marvelous thing. As we see that image and see that likeness, there's a liberation through it. You notice what it says here in the previous verse 17. Just look at that verse quickly. It's a vital verse. Seeing here how the Lord, by the Spirit, changes men, changes his people into the image of the Lord Jesus. But verse 17 says this, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And listen, dear people, in this setting, the word liberty here has to do with freedom from sin. You see, often we quote those words in prayer, and we say, "Lord, you have said that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now give our brother liberty as he preaches. Or give our brother liberty as he prays." And we all need liberty, let me tell you. But that is not the meaning of that verse. That verse is speaking of freedom from sin. Liberty from sin in the life of the Christian. And more a progression, throwing off the shackles, sanctification, spiritual development. That's what it's signifying. And that's brought about by the Holy Ghost, who produces this freedom, this liberty, in this marvelous way. Now, one final thing. Go back, please, to Romans 8. I've shown you what the conformity is. We've looked at how it's brought about by the Holy Spirit. But Romans 8:29, as we come to an end today, presents a tremendous view of what will yet be. The end of the verse, "that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here is the outcome. Here is the final purpose of God. Conformity to Christ exalts Christ. Look at it. "That he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The word firstborn, contrary to what the cults will tell you, does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is a creature and he was the first to be made. Doesn't mean that at all. The word firstborn in the Bible means preeminence. And therefore it's saying that he might have the preeminence among many brethren. The full thought is that Jesus Christ is the first of a new order of beings, his people, allied to him, brought to him, because he took our humanity. How we saw that at the start today or earlier on. He took our humanity, he took our image, and now we are joined to him in that blessed humanity that he took and he elevated and he changed. And therefore there is a new order of people in view in this verse. In other words, sinners saved by grace but changed. Changed completely and forever. And the Lord Jesus stands as the one who is the head of that new order, so to speak. And that's a very good term. And what it's actually saying is, listen, dear believer, you one day, through the final experience of conformity to Christ, when the Lord actually comes, are going to be brought to a level that's higher than the level of the angels. Because you will have been elevated from being a child of the dust and a fallen, wretched sinner to where you will be a possessor of that humanity that's found in Christ now. Yes, we will be the same people, but our humanity will be changed. And when we are in glory, listen to me today, when we will be in glory, it will not be a matter of being kept from falling and sinning. It will be a matter of this. We will not be able to sin. That's what it means. Because Christ took our humanity and lifted it up. And the saints forever will be like the Lord Jesus. And how that impeccable humanity through their union with him. I just draw your attention to that great verse that forms the basis, well, part of the basis of the paraphrase that we sang. 1 John 3. Passage loved by the saints. Paul or John says, behold what manner of love. Then verse 2, he goes on to say, it doth not yet appear. Behold, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear. Now listen to these words. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now, Christian, get a hold of that today. That's the statement of the Holy Ghost. You will be like Christ. You will never sin again. But you'll not even feel the temptation to sin. Because you will be given this glorified humanity that today already is seen in Christ. And we shall be like him. We shall be like him. There's a very powerful application of all that, but I don't have time. I'll have to come back to this sometime. Since that is the goal of Christ, of God, for his people, and since it begins on earth through the work of the Spirit in our lives, every Christian here today needs to stop and say to himself or herself, am I every day being conformed to the likeness of Christ? Am I? In my behavior, in my speech, in my attitude, etc. I tell you something, folks, that's a very testing question. Because if it's not true in the life of a professing Christian, then either, number one, you're very badly backslidden, or number two, you're not saved, and all you have is a profession. Because this is the will of God for his people. Conformed to the image of Christ. There are some folk here today, and it has never even ever begun, because you're yet in your sin. But if you come to Christ right now and trust him, he will save you and he'll make you like him. Let us bow in prayer. Unite our hearts together before the Lord. May I say to any today who are unsaved, if you wish to speak with me, I'll be glad to talk with you. Maybe a backslider as well. God has spoken to your heart. Come back today. Come home today. Seek Christ today. May God give you grace. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God will move and that the work of God will be done and that there will be fruit that will remain. Hear and answer prayer for thy name's sake and for thine everlasting glory. We pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.